We do now come to God's Word this morning. We are continuing forward in our series in Luke's Gospel. This morning, we are in Luke chapter 20, and we will be going through the entire chapter this morning. Rather than read the entire chapter in one sitting, just for the sake of time, we're going to read it as we proceed through the sermon. And so I'll pray for us in a moment, and we will look to Luke chapter 20, and we will be reading together throughout the sermon all of Luke 20, verses 1 through 47. But before we do that, let us pray together. Oh, good and gracious Father, what a gift it is to sit under your word, that you have not left us in the darkness of our sin. You have not left us in the darkness of our unbelief, that you have come to us as light. You have spoken and sent out your light and your truth. And so, Father, we pray that your light and your truth would lead us this morning, that you would lead us into pleasant places, into the path of life where there is fullness of joy. Would you speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. How do you react when your life is disrupted? A number of years ago, back when Allie and I were homeowners in Jacksonville, I was going out on one of my morning walks, and I found something in my front yard that I did not expect to find. A few feet from the sidewalk, there was a massive hole. A suspicious pit had appeared in my front yard overnight. Somebody, it seems, had taken it upon themselves to dig this giant pit right in the middle of my front yard, about 3 foot wide and 3 foot deep. No explanation, no prior notice. Now, I'd spent several summers at this point finally getting my lawn right to where I wanted it to be. And so as I stood there looking at this pit, I remember wondering, who did this? Who in the world thinks they have the right to and the authority to come onto my property without my knowledge, without my permission, and disrupt my life like this? Who thinks they can just dig up and invade something that belongs to me? They can't do this to me. Well, it turns out that when you are the utility company, you can. They have what is called an easement on the front of my yard, an easement on my property that allowed them to operate and dig up and perform maintenance on this area of my lawn whenever they deemed it necessary. They had the right, they had the authority to disrupt my life. Well, as we come to God's Word this morning, we find the people of Jerusalem, they're coming to Jesus with a similar question. They'd seen Jesus enter into Jerusalem in the most disruptible way possible. On the foal of a donkey to the loud cries of the crowd singing, "Hosanna, Hosanna." They'd witnessed him disrupt the temple worship, their religious practices, turning over tables, driving out those who sold. Jesus was upsetting the entire city. And so the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes and the elders, they came to him and asked, "What gives you the right? What authority do you have to disrupt our lives like this? Who made you king? Who gave you this authority?" Maybe you're here this morning and you have similar questions for Jesus. Maybe you've been a Christian your entire life and you found it perhaps easy to embrace Jesus as Savior, but you've always struggled to embrace Jesus as Lord. You struggle with surrendering control of all of your life to the authority of Christ. You think perhaps in your heart, does Jesus really have the right to disrupt my life like this? Does he really have the right to disrupt my life the way that the Bible says he does? Does he really have the authority to challenge me, to call me to faithfulness? Does Jesus have the authority even to call me to suffering? Perhaps you're here and you're just beginning to investigate the claims of Christ. And maybe you wonder in your heart, does being a Christian really mean surrendering my whole life to Jesus? Surrendering control of my life to Him? That doesn't really seem fair. How could that possibly bring me joy? How is that good news? Do I really need Jesus as my Lord and my Savior? Well, as we wrestle with these questions, we find a solid ground to stand on this morning from Luke chapter 20. Because in this passage, we see Jesus' authority both examined and Jesus' authority established. That's the outline we'll use this morning, Jesus' authority examined and Jesus' authority established. And my prayer is that as we look to this passage together, we will see that it is the best thing that could ever happen to us to have Jesus enter into our lives and disrupt them. That is a great thing, that is good news. And we'll see that as we work our way through this passage this morning. So first, we'll look to the authority of Jesus examined. Now we need to deal with this passage a little bit out of order in order to understand exactly what's being communicated here. Because in Luke 20, Jesus' authority is being examined at several different levels by several different groups of people. The most obvious examination is the one that comes early on in the passage, the question of verse 2, if you look there, where the chief priests and the scribes with the elders, they come to Jesus and they demand, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who is it that gave you this authority?" And we'll deal with Jesus' response to them in a moment when we see Jesus establish his authority in verses 3 through 18 and verses 41 through 44. But first, we want to dig into the specific ways that the various people in Jerusalem challenge Jesus' authority, the way that they examine his authority, and the way that Jesus lovingly and graciously but firmly challenges and answers these examinations. We see first the specific examination in verses 20 through 22. If you look there with me, we see they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said so as to deliver him up to the authorities and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak rightly and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" We should note here both the motivation and the tone of this examination. As Luke tells us here, this is not genuine curiosity on the part of the Jewish leadership. No, this examination is it's a trap. Their tone here is one of flattery and manipulation. The words of the spies, they're saccharine sweet, but they're laced with a deadly poison. They come to Jesus pretending to be sincere, our text says, so as to catch him in his words. And what is the substance then of this examination? Well, they want to force Jesus into a fool's choice, where either way he answers, he's wrong and he's going to be convicted. If Jesus says that the Jews should not pay their taxes or tribute to Caesar, they can accuse him of treason and hand him over to the Roman authorities. If Jesus says that the Jews should pay their taxes to Caesar, then they can discredit him as selling out to Rome, betraying his people. They're attempting to entrap Jesus. And this is a direct challenge to his authority. In essence, these spies are seeking to ask Jesus, "Who is in charge of our lives? Is Caesar in charge of our lives? Or are you? Who has authority over us?" Notice how Jesus responds in verses 23 through 25. It says, he perceived their craftiness and said to them, show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? They said, Caesar's. He said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. As one commentator writes, the spies are trying to entrap Jesus with an either-or question. He responds here with an answer that is both and. Are we to submit to the authority of the state or to the authority of God? Yes. We're to submit to both. You see, inscribed on the back of a denarius, the Roman coin, would have been an image of Caesar. The name of Caesar. The currency was his. The currency belonged to the state. And so it was good and right to give them the taxes that they demanded, even if they were onerous, even if they seemed to be unjust. You see, God has established the state as a valid authority over our secular lives, and so we should give the state its due, assuming that it does not call us to violate Scripture. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's. Because whose name is written on you and I? Whose image and likeness are we made in? We're made in the image of God. We're made in His likeness. And so our entire lives, our worship belongs to Him. They're to be lived under His authority. That's the first examination that Christ had to endure. Jesus, do you really have authority over the way that we live as citizens? Do you really have authority over the way that we honor the nation in which we live? Do you have authority over the way that we honor our governing authorities? And Jesus' answer is clear. Yes, He is sovereign even over the governments of this world. No matter who holds a public office, Jesus is King. And this way of thinking totally disrupted the popular perspective of the Jews of Jesus' day. All they could do is sit there in stunned silence. As verse 26 says, they were not able in the presence of the people to catch Him in what He said, but marveling at His answer, they became silent. But there is a second examination that Jesus had to endure here in chapter 20. We find that in verses 27 through 33. Where we read that there came to Him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection, and they asked Him a question saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children, and the second and the third took her, and likewise, all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as a wife. This is a curious examination on the part of the Sadducees. The first group of spies, they challenged Jesus' authority over their personal and political lives. The Sadducees take the challenge a step further. They challenge Jesus' authority over life itself. You see, as our text says, the Sadducees denied that there was a resurrection from the dead. They denied that there was life after death. They denied the reality of the eternal soul. They denied that there was any judgment for sin. They taught that when you died, that was it. And so Judaism, right, following God, was simply to be a system of morality and religion. It's just live the best life you can today because this life is all that there is. And it was a sad and a miserable way to live. And as they say, misery loves company. And that is why the Sadducees come to Jesus with what is a ridiculous, fictitious mocking question about the resurrection. And sometimes with this particular section of this chapter, we can lose the forest for the trees and begin to think about things like marriage in the new heavens and the new earth. And there are things to be said about that here. But the main point is that the Sadducees here are coming to Jesus and challenging him and his authority about life itself. Can Jesus really raise the dead? Does God really have the authority over life? That's why they come with this mocking question. They're so dead in their sins, they can't even hope to hope. They're so dead in their sins, they can't even bring themselves to believe that there was a God with the authority to raise the dead. It's a joke to them. They're so hopeless that they laugh at hope. They laugh in the face of the one who holds the keys to death and hell. And here's how Jesus replies to this question in verses 34 through 38. It says, "And Jesus said to them, 'The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain at that age, to that age and to the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but of the living. For all live to him.'" God is not God of the dead. He's God of the living. You see, the Sadducees, they denied the reality of the resurrection because they denied the reality of God's word. They denied the authority of God's word, which taught clearly that God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. God has all authority to take life and to give life. See, the real question is not, is there eternal life? Is there a resurrection of the dead, from the dead? The question is, how? How can we be raised to eternal life? Who has the authority to grant eternal life to his people? Who has that authority? It's Jesus Christ, our Lord. You see, Jesus is the one who endured the ultimate examination about life and death. He endured that ultimate examination by entering into death itself, and he passed the test. The grave could not hold him. He entered into death, and he punched a hole out the other side and made a way for all to live through him. That's the hope that we have. God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Those are the two examinations that Jesus endured. Now we look to Jesus' authority established. And as if Jesus' answers here to the examinations by these Jewish leaders, his answers were not enough to establish his authority for us, he gives us yet more reason. We find more reason in the answer that he asks them in verse 41. "But he said to them, 'How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool." David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son? You see, if we want an answer to the question, what gives Jesus the authority to disrupt my life? And how can that possibly be good news? We need first to answer a deeper question. And that is, who is he? What is his identity? Who is Jesus actually? Well, what we just read tells us he is the Messiah, which means the anointed one, the one set apart to be Savior and King of the people of God. But Jesus was not just a Messiah. That's what it says here. He was not just a Savior King, because there had been many Savior Kings in the history of God's people. Saul was anointed. He was anointed to be Savior King and to drive out the enemies of God's people. David, the man after God's own heart, was anointed to be Savior King and drive out the enemies of God's people. But in Psalm 110, which Jesus quotes here, David predicted that one day there would be an even better Savior King. A Savior King who would not just be David's son by generation, he would be David's Lord. He would not just be a Savior King from human generation, he would be a Savior King of divine generation, sent by God himself. Which is to say that one day God himself would come to be the Messiah of his people, the Savior, the King. Who is Jesus? What gives him the authority? He is God. He is fully God and fully man. His authority proceeds from the reality of who he is as God Almighty, the Lord of all creation, who was and is to come. He's the Son of Man, God in the flesh, who's prophesied in Daniel 7, where Daniel sees a vision of the Son of Man who would come. It says in Daniel 7, "Behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." You see, friends, Jesus does not just have an easement on a part of your life. He is not Lord of just a section of your life. There's no line in the sand that you can draw with Jesus and say, you can come this far, but no further. What we read here in this passage is that your entire life belongs to the divine Son of Man. And you are made for the specific purpose of living under his authority and serving in him in his kingdom. And so the best thing that could ever happen to you is to have Jesus enter into your life and disrupt what comes most naturally to you. What comes most naturally to us? What rises up out of our human nature, out of our sinful human nature? What rises up out of our heart naturally is a voice that tells us, you are Lord of your life. You are King of your life. Your human nature resists the authority of Christ. Your human nature demands of Jesus, what right do you have? What authority do you have to tell me how to live? And I would just like to ask, how is that working out for you? If you're anything like me, I find that I am the most anxious, the most fearful, the most frustrated, the most angry. I find that my relationships are the most strained and fractured when I am living as my own king. When I'm living in prideful independence from Christ, my life has never gotten better when I'm rejecting the authority of Christ. In fact, it only ever gets much, much worse. Left to myself, I make a mess of my life. And so it is such good news that God Himself has come to us. That God Himself has come to be a better king, to disrupt our lives of sin and selfishness, and to establish His authority, to bring salvation, to bring life. The question is, what will we do with such a Jesus? What will we do with such a king? How will we respond to the blessed disruption of His authority? Well, that's the question that Christ Himself leaves us with by way of a parable, which we read beginning in verse 9. Jesus says, "A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went to another country for a long while. And when the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and mistreated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, 'What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him.' But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours.' And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others." You see, friends, the Lord of the vineyard had dealt so mercifully with the people of Israel, so mercifully with the tenants of his vineyard. He'd sent to them prophet after prophet to call them to himself, the last and greatest of which was John the Baptist, which we read in this passage they were rejecting as well. They couldn't even make a statement of whether or not John was from God or not. They had been sent prophet after prophet to call them back, to call them to repent, to call them to turn back to their king. It would have been merciful enough for God to just have sent them one prophet. It was far merciful still to send another. It was wasteful even to send a third, especially after how the first two were treated. But beloved, don't you see? There's bottomless mercy in the heart of God. Bottomless mercy and grace with our God. After all that's happened, He then sends to these wicked tenants His beloved Son, the heir, to come to them not with judgment, but with terms of peace and forgiveness, and they kill Him because they think they can take the authority for their own. Make no mistake, friends, this is what is about to happen in Jerusalem in a few days' time. In a few days' time, on the cross, the beloved Son of God would die for the sins of those who had rejected His authority as king. He would die for the people who nailed Him there. What amazing love this is. But you see, friends, this parable was not just for people 2,000 years ago. This parable is for us today. And what we're to see here is the tremendous patience and mercy and love of God towards sinners. Even though we've all sinned against Him, Even though we all have rejected his authority over the vineyard of our lives, he keeps pursuing us. He keeps pursuing us by his grace, calling us to run into his arms and bow down before him as king. Friends, maybe just like these wicked tenants in this parable, you've been ignoring message after message from your king. Maybe you've rejected Jesus so many times, insisting, "You have no right to disrupt my life. This is my life, it's not yours." Well, you need to hear today that there's grace. There's grace for you today. Yet even now, there's grace for you to turn to Christ. You see, he went to the cross for people like you. People like me. He went to the cross for people who make a mess of their lives by running from him. He died for the sins of people like you, so that you can experience the joy and freedom of being forgiven, of being welcomed back home, the joy and the freedom of living under his loving care. But this is not just for unbelievers, this is for Christians too. If you're in Christ this morning, this passage is a call to remember. Remember who your king is. If you've been living independently, if you've been living like you are the Lord of your life, if you've been maybe sectioning off a part of your life from Jesus, saying to him, "Jesus, I'll take you as Savior, but not as Lord. Jesus, you can't have this. This is mine." The call of this passage today is to turn from that. Turn from that sin and lay down your life, all of it, at the feet of your Savior and Lord. See, our passage leaves us with this choice, friends. The choice of verses 17 through 18. The choice of verses 17 through 18, where we read that Christ is the solid rock. He's a solid rock in which we can stand for salvation. He's our king. He's our cornerstone. And the point is, we will either stand on him in faith and submission and receive eternal life, or we will stumble over that stone and fall over him and receive eternal judgment. See, friends, Jesus will either be the firm foundation that we can bring all of the broken pieces of our lives to and have him rebuild our lives by his grace on that firm foundation, or he'll be the stone of stumbling that we reject and fall over and be broken in pieces and be crushed by our sin and shame. Friends, wherever you are today, wherever you are, come unto Jesus. Ask him to disrupt your life with his grace. Whether it's for the first time or the 101st time, bow your knee to Jesus. Surrender your life to his grace. He is a solid rock to stand on. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, Father, thank you for Christ, our cornerstone. Thank you for the grace and mercy you show to us, that you have not just sent to us one servant or two servants or three servants. Lord, you have sent to us your beloved Son. And even though we've rejected him, even though we are the ones whose sins drove him to the cross, we are the reason why he died. Yet even now, through his blood, through his sacrifice, there is forgiveness and new life and welcome according to your grace. Father, I pray for those gathered here this morning. Lord, if there is anybody who has not bowed the knee to Jesus, who has not surrendered their life to Jesus as Savior and Lord, I pray that you would be searching them out this morning by your Holy Spirit, that your Holy Spirit would be at work in their heart and their life, even now, drawing them to Christ, bringing them under submission to His will, causing them to turn to Him in repentance and faith, that they would experience the new life, the disrupting new life that Jesus brings. We pray you do that, Lord, among us as a people. Establish us on Christ, our cornerstone. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.